Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I'm confident that virtually everyone in here has heard of or is familiar with the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Maybe if you've never read the book or seen the movie, you probably know the plot, that Dr. Jekyll is this good, upstanding doctor who wants to accomplish good things for humanity and advance his ambitions and his career. But he has a problem. He recognizes that there is this bad nature within him. He wants to advance his good for humanity, but this bad nature is holding him back. It's kind of like playing a basketball game with a 20-pound weight vest. He needs to shed this nature so he can advance his ambition at full potential. So what does he do? He creates a potion. When he takes this potion, he becomes Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde is all of the evil in him wrapped up into this personality. But it's a way for him to separate his bad side from his good side. But the problem is he's taking this potion, he comes to a profound understanding that his bad nature was worse than he ever imagined. And in fact, he says this about himself in the book. He realized that his every act and thought centered on self. He realizes that everything he does as Mr. Hyde is all about me. Me, 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 me. And he'll do anything to get what he wants. So he says, I can't continue this. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not taking this potion. I am going to suppress Mr. Hyde. I am going to overcome my bad side with virtue. In essence, we could say he finds religion. Dr. Jekyll gets religious. And so he starts doing all these good things. He no longer takes the potion. He serves humanity. And one day he's sitting on a park bench, looking around at other people, and he says these words to himself. This is from the story. Dr. Jekyll says, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering? You know that much was done for others, but as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at that very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me. A horrid nausea and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. What happens to him here? He's sitting there, observing other people, thinking about how good he is, how morally superior he is. And he realizes that his every thought centers on self, and he turns back into Edward Hyde. I think this is a picture of what religion can do to people. People think because they are religious, they are self-righteous, they do good things, that they are morally superior. And religion has a tendency to puff up and to create pride in people. And I think most people in our society choose to live as Dr. Jekyll. Meaning they choose to pursue good, to contribute to society, to live a good life. Not many people choose to go the route of Mr. Hyde and just kill and be evil and do whatever they want to get their own way. In fact, I think people who have abandoned institutional religion and want nothing to do with religion are still very religious. They just follow the religion of their own moral standards. It's no secret that we live in a very religious part of the country. Religion is a way of life out here in people's behavior and culture. And yet also I find people in this part of the country who are jaded, who are angry, and who are bitter towards institutional religion. They want nothing to do with it. So they abandon all forms of religiosity, and yet they still maintain morals and live a decent life. Now I want to ask you this morning, are you one of these two people? I would imagine in a room this size, we have people at different points along the spectrum. I would imagine that some of you here today are very religious, and others of you might be questioning, you might be thinking you don't know about religion. You might even be jaded or bitter towards anything that looks like institutional religion. And so I want to see what Jesus has to say this morning about religion. All right, we're going to dive into this text. It's a famous text. We're going to start now in verse 9, and we're going to walk through this. Look at verse 9 with me. I'm reading from the King James Version. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So right here at the outset, Jesus tells us what this parable is about and who it's for. He's talking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What does that mean, righteous? It means they believed themselves to be just before God, to be justified and in the right with God, that if they were to stand before God, God would pronounce them righteous because they see themselves as morally superior. They think they have attained righteousness by their own merit. This means from the outset that this parable is about the most important question that anyone can ever ask. The most important question humanity has ever asked. How can a man be right before God? Is there any greater question that we need to be able to answer? Do you have an answer to this question? There's really only two options. Either you can make yourself right with God, or you cannot. It all boils down to that. Even Job asked this question thousands of years ago. In Job 9:2, he said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God?" So, for all of us here this morning, let's not avoid this question. We need to have an answer. Do you have an answer? I think one of the reasons in our society there's so much noise constantly, and that some people just can't seem to get away from the headphones or the television or the iPod or whatever it may be, is because they need to distract their consciences. How can someone lying on their bed at night in the quietness of their own soul have peace if they don't have an answer to this question? And of course, religious people and anti-religious people will give you their answers. But either you can make yourself right with God or you cannot. Either you can work hard, do good, and prove yourself, or you can't. So which one is it? Let's listen to this story Jesus tells. Remember, he tells this to people who are convinced of their own righteousness. Look at verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray." We just need to pause for a moment because we read that and we think, okay, these two men, they are engaging in their private devotions, right? Their quiet time. They've got their cup of coffee. They're going in the peaceful quiet of the morning. That's not the picture Jesus' audience would have heard. The picture in the minds of the audience of Jesus would be thinking, oh, this is a public event. They are going to the temple with the masses because every day at 9 and noon, the people, 9 and 3, sorry, would go to the temple. This was a public gathering. And what would they have seen? They would have seen a great high altar. They would have seen the priest take a lamb and sacrifice it and sprinkle its blood on the altar. They would have heard the sound of cymbals and a silver trumpet blowing. They would have seen the priest take the lamb and burn it and offer incense and then disappear inside the temple while they all stood outside and prayed. It's a very public event. We might think of it like Sunday mornings, right? Where all the people are hustling and bustling to get to church. And Jesus singles out two men in the crowd. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Who are these two men? Look at the rest of verse 10. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, tax collector. Let's consider the Pharisee first. One of our problems with the way we read the Bible is that we're so familiar with the stories that we automatically just assume things about certain characters, right? We hear Pharisee and we think jerk. Pharisee, jerk. Might as well just insert jerk for Pharisee, right? But is that how Jesus' audience would have heard this? I don't think so. The Pharisees were well respected in the community. They were upstanding, good people. This is the type of man you would want to have as a neighbor. I guarantee you, the Pharisee had an immaculate yard. All right? If it snowed heavily, he would have been the first guy at your house helping you shovel your driveway. He probably genuinely loved his wife. He probably genuinely loved his kids. He knew the Bible better than any one of us. He had the Old Testament memorized. He paid tithes. He supported the work of the ministry. Every Sunday morning, he showed up for church. I don't know if it's a synagogue, but I'm trying to relate here. So let's not dismiss him too quickly. This man is a religious all-star. He is the pinnacle of human achievement. How many of us could measure up to a Pharisee in terms of obedience? Remember what the Apostle Paul said about his life as a Pharisee? He said, if anyone else thinks he has confidence to boast in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And you remember what he said? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was the Pharisees. Keeping the law's commands down to the most strict detail. If anyone is right with God, it's this man. Right? If we were modernizing this story, we might hear it like this. Two people went up to the temple to pray. One a Baptist. Surely that man is right with God. So let's stay with the Pharisee for a moment. Notice how the Pharisee begins his prayer. Notice his posture. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He gets into a certain posture. Now, the translation here, it's different versions take it different ways. Some say he prayed to himself. Some say he prayed with himself. I think the correct meaning here is that he stood by himself. He has chosen a place away from the masses. After all, this man is too holy to brush up against someone who might be unclean. And so he stands by himself. It would be like if a homeless person was here this morning, smelled funny, and maybe everyone clamored not to sit by him. I've got a reputation to maintain. I don't want to sit by him. The Pharisee stands by himself. And look what he prays. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. This is comparative religion at its finest. God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of society. They're swindlers. They are unrighteous. They are adulterers. Thank you, God, that I am so much better. It's the self-righteous religious person who looks around and says, I'm doing pretty good. Kind of like Dr. Jekyll, who is working so hard to be virtuous and then looks around and says, so much better. Religion swells your pride in your own achievements and causes you to look down on those who don't measure up to your standards. See, even people who don't consider themselves religious have made their own moral standards the standard. Right? People do this all the time. Well, you see, I'm not as bad as that person. I pay my taxes. I'm not a murderer. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm a good person. Compared to my brother over here or my cousin or my neighbor, I'm doing pretty good. And it puffs people up. And they seek to act a certain way, dress a certain way, talk a certain way, and behave a certain way, and look down on everyone else who doesn't conform. I was shocked. I grew up in Utah, but when I moved back, I was shocked as I was noticing, as I was driving on the freeway, how many billboards there are out here for plastic surgery. Body sculpting this and laser surgery that, and everywhere I turn, there's a billboard advertising body image. In fact, I came to find out that Forbes magazine, I think, chose Salt Lake City, the Salt Lake Valley, as the number one vainest city in America. Why is that? I think because in a place that is very religious will also be a place where people feel pressure to conform to a standard of perfection. I gotta look a certain way. I gotta dress a certain way. I've gotta have a certain status to fit in. But don't think that a spirit of comparative religion can't infect our churches as well. My kids are so much better behaved than their kids. I'm doing pretty good. That person doesn't even tithe. Huh. I'm so much more religious. Your kids are 12 and they don't have the Baptist catechism memorized? I'm doing pretty good. Right? The pastor down the street wears jeans. We're way better than them. The human heart craves self-justification. And we want to look around at other people to justify ourselves. Comparative religion will cripple your soul. And the problem with it is that we eventually run into someone who's doing better than us, and we all of a sudden have an identity crisis. Right? We don't know what to do. I'm not sure if I'm being good enough. Oh my. See, the Pharisee's prayer reveals what I call an avoidance ethic. What's an avoidance ethic? If I simply avoid sin and certain behaviors that I see in other people, then I'll be living a good life. That's an avoidance ethic. And we can be in danger of reducing the gospel to merely avoiding sin. And so we teach our young people in churches, here's the gospel. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with girls who do. And they think the message of Christianity is conforming to religious behavior and a book of rules, and they grow up and they abandon it because it had no life-transforming power to begin with. The Pharisee was great at avoiding sinful behaviors. But notice he also engages in acts of positive righteousness. Look at verse 12. I fast twice in the week. Do you know how often the Israelites were commanded to fast in the Old Testament? Once per year on the Day of Atonement. This man fasts 104 times a year. He is at 104% right now. He's playing at 104%. Have you ever played with someone who always plays at like 125? They take every charge. You can tell I have a basketball background. Right? They get every rebound. They never stop. And that guy just drives you crazy because you can never match up. This guy's playing at 104%. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how many of us can remember the last time we fasted? All right? This man fasts twice a week. 30% of the year. I would shrivel up and die. I can't afford to lose any more weight then. That's not all. Look at his tithe. The rest of verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. Matthew 23:23 tells us that the Pharisees tithe mint, cumin, and dill. That means when they bought spices, they took a portion out to tithe their spices. They were known for purchasing items that other people should have tithed and then tithing those items. It's incredible. Who can compare with this man? His devotion is unparalleled. He is a religious all-star. The Pharisee represents every person out there or in here who at the end of the day is banking on the fact that they're good enough to be right with God. He represents people who compare themselves to others to justify their own moral standards. Is this you? Is this me? If anyone was to get into the kingdom by self-achievement, this man was it. Enter the second character in the parable, verse 13. But the publican, the tax collector, who is this man? Tax collectors were despised in the ancient world. Their job was to have authority over a certain region and to collect taxes for that region. And whatever funds they raised above the requirement, they got to pocket for themselves. So they were in league with the pagan Gentile government officials. They were viewed as traitors. They were hated. They were notorious for dishonesty. The Mishnah, which is an early rabbinic document, classified tax collectors with murderers, robbers, and people to whom one does not have to tell the truth. Even back then, people felt justified in cheating on their taxes. You can lie to these people because they're so wicked. He's beyond hope. Under the Old Testament law, anyone who was guilty of extortion had to repay what they had taken plus 20%. How could this tax collector ever know how many people he has wronged? How could he ever repay them to atone for his sins? If the Pharisee is an all-star, the tax collector is not even worthy to sit on the bench. The people would have despised him. Now notice with me his posture. Verse 13. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. You see the contrast? The tax collector will not even enter among the people. He stands afar away. He sees the worship meeting happening, and he won't even get in the mix because he knows he's unworthy. It might be like if someone were out in the parking lot right now thinking, I wish I could go in there, but feeling too defiled, too corrupt. What if someone sees me and they know who I am? What if someone knows what I have done? What if God strikes me dead for even daring to go in there? He will not even lift up his head. Do you see his posture? Humility. He doesn't dare gaze into heaven because he's afraid God might gaze back. He is only worthy of God's frown of displeasure. It's a pitiful sight. The man is standing, sitting here, face down, pummeling his chest. I can just see people walking by him on their way to the temple. Moms telling their kids, get away from that guy. Don't get near him. Right? Young guys pulling out their phones, texting their friends. You would not believe what I saw on the way to the temple. This guy was crazy. Look at verse 13. Look what he says. Look what he prays. He would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He boasts of nothing. He simply begs for mercy. We need to look at this word mercy here. This isn't the typical word for mercy that we find in the New Testament. It's actually the Greek word hiloskomai. I just like saying that because it's fun to say. It's the word we normally translate propitiation. Literally, what he's saying is, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. What does propitiation mean? That's our big word for the day, all right? Propitiation means to appease or to satisfy someone's anger. You all know what this means. Husbands, you've stuck your foot in your mouth before, right? Your wife is really angry at you. You got to go buy flowers to propitiate her, to satisfy her wrath. Hopefully none of you have ever done that. Hopefully your wife's not wrathful. But I'm just making an illustration here, right? Go with me. Propitiate means to satisfy someone's anger. So the tax collector says, God, be propitious to me. Why would he pray such a thing? Come on. Don't you know, tax collector? Like our culture says, everyone gets in at the end of the day. God is love, love, love. He's just going to let everyone in. No, this man knows that God is holy. This man knows that he is defiled and that he cannot stand before a holy God and be in the right. He knows he's broken God's law. And so what is he going to do? Buy God flowers? Here, God. What's he going to do? Work harder? Pay more tithes? He could do all that, but it won't change the fact that he is stained with sin. It won't change the fact that he has broken God's law. And so he prays, God, be propitious to me. On what basis does he have the right to make such a claim? That's a bold request. That is a bold request. Why would God listen to you, tax collector, and simply dismiss your sins? On what basis are you going to make that appeal? We have to remember the scene. Remember, the tax collector is standing afar off. He's seeing the temple and all the activity that's happening. He sees the priest take that lamb, slaughter it, sprinkle its blood on the altar. He sees the priest take that lamb and burn it so that the smoke rises into the air. It's a scene similar to that in the days of Noah. You all know the story of Noah. You remember that God created man, sin entered the world. And man was so corrupt, so evil, that Genesis tells us every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil from his youth. So God brings a flood to bring judgment, to wipe them out. And after the flood, do you know what Genesis tells us about humanity? Every intention of his heart and his thoughts is only evil from his youth. Nothing changed. So why didn't God just wipe them out again? Because we have this scene in Genesis 9, right after we hear about man's corruption, where Noah takes an animal, he builds an altar, and he sacrifices this animal. And the smoke, he burns it, rises into the heavens, and the text tells us that God smelled the pleasing aroma. And instead of pronouncing judgment, God promises blessing. Propitiation. On what basis does the tax collector appeal for mercy? He sees the smoke rising from that sacrificial lamb. And all he can do is beg, "Oh God, let it be for me. I have nothing to offer you, God. All I can do is beg for mercy." Two men, two postures, two prayers. Which one is right with God? Look at verse 14. "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." The tax collector is justified. The same word that was used in verse 9 when this parable was told to people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Same word, justified. This man is declared to be righteous. You see the difference? The tax collector's righteousness is not in himself. He does not conjure it up from within. He is declared to be righteous. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness pronounced about him from the outside. You remember Jesus, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." How can anyone's righteousness exceed the Pharisee? It has to be of a different kind. An alien righteousness. See, friends, life's greatest question is how can a person be right with God? This text teaches us that the answer is not found in what you do for God. The answer is found in what God has done for you. Animals cannot fully atone for sins like the lamb. But when Jesus Christ came to the world, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus died a sacrificial death, not so that you could earn your way into heaven. He died as a substitute for sinners. He propitiated God's wrath towards sinful people like me and like you, so that you could be declared righteous if you put your faith and trust in him. Your only hope to be right with God, my only hope to be right with God, is not to be a good person. Your only hope to be right with God is to look at the cross and say, "Oh God, let it be for me. Oh God, let it be for me." I can't make this up. Maybe you're thinking, "You're just a 31-year-old chump. What do you know?" You're probably right. That's why I wore a tie, to make you think that I might know something. I can't make this up. Every inclination of my heart is to self-justify, is to want to look to my own goodness to justify myself. These are the words of Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. And the gospel is different than every other message man has ever come up with. Just once, I want to ask someone on the street, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I've asked them this before, and they always say yes. And I say, why? And they always say, because I'm a good person. Just once, I want to ask someone, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And hear them say yes. And I'd say, why? Because I'm a bad person. Yes! You get it. God justifies the ungodly, those who recognize they are unworthy. Bad people go to heaven. The answer to life's greatest question, how can I be right with God, is not found in what you do for God. It is found in what God has done for you. God made a way, and all he asks is that you would humble yourself before him. As verse 14 says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So where are you today? Are you a religious person, like the Pharisee, trusting in your own moral achievements? Maybe you've been in church your whole life. You read your Bible. You pay your tithes. You go to church. It's possible to do all those things and actually be very far from God, if you look to those things as the basis of your righteousness. What's the solution? Repent, not just of sin, but of your own righteousness. Repent of righteousness and embrace Jesus Christ and him alone for forgiveness. There might be someone else here today who's jaded or angry with religion, and I would just tell you, don't let your frustration over rules and self-righteousness cause you to walk away from Jesus. Every religious leader and teacher will tell you that they have found a way to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who said he is the way to God. So don't turn into the Pharisee and walk out this door and say, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like all those religious people. Don't miss it. One pastor has written this. We'll close. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I don't think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. How can a man be right with God? The answer is simple. Look to the cross, forsake your righteousness, and say, oh God, let it be for me.